our Bible studies are taped. If you can't make it a week or a couple of weeks or whatever, or you'd like the tape for some other reason, just see Lillian. There's no cost for the tapes, and you can just have those for your study library. Last week, I tried to introduce the life and ministry of Elijah. So let me review just the heart of that so that we can pick up where we left off last time. I want to begin by quoting James 5:17. It's a New Testament reference to Elijah. James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That's an important verse because we might approach Elijah as if he was some spiritual bigwig way out of our league, way out of our category, and we'd study it as if the study of Elijah had no application to our own life, as if he were some super saint or some spiritual hot shot way out of our circle, out of our lane. No, Elijah was a mighty man of God, and God used him in a wonderful way. But we start by remembering he was a man with a nature like ours. He's exactly like we were. And when we get into his life, we're going to see that he has the same fears you have, and he has the same anxieties you have, and he had the same hang-ups that we all have. And so God uses this wonderful man, but he has a nature like our nature. I told you last time, and if you'll turn to 1 Kings 17, please, I told you last time that the record of Elijah's life and ministry are presented in three sections in the Old Testament. And each section is marked off by a particular expression. I'm going to have Dick read these passages, and you follow along. First, 1 Kings 17, 2 and 3.
And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Go away from here, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan.
That's how he's introduced to us. And I want you to underscore, if not in your Bible, at least in your minds, the words, go hide yourself. Go hide yourself. Now look at chapter 18, please, as Dick reads verses 1 and 2.
Now it came about, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab.
All right, I call attention then to these words. Go show yourself. Go hide yourself. Go show yourself. The third expression is from chapter 19 at verse 11. 19 verse 11.
That's okay, that's my grandchild. So he said, Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a sound of a gentle roaring.
From verse 11, the expression, Go, stand before the Lord. Those three expressions, go hide yourself, go show yourself, and go stand before the Lord, actually describe the whole life and ministry of Elijah. Elijah had a hidden life before God. Go hide yourself. And by that, I'm referring to his personal relationship with the Lord. The root system, the part nobody can see, a hidden life with the Lord. He also had a public life before man. Go show yourself. Before you can have a public life, you've got to have a hidden life. Before I can have a public life or ministry, there must be the hidden life. According to the record, his private life is illustrated by a period of 3.5 years. Some of it he spent by the river Cherith, or the brook share. Some of it he spent in the widow's house. And we'll go through those stories. As Dick pointed out as we closed last time, it's interesting that the 3.5-year private life of Elijah is exactly the time of the public life and ministry of our Lord Jesus, 3.5 years. I don't really know what to do with that fact, but it's very interesting. So I just throw it out to you. You might say, how wonderful that Elijah got to hide himself. We don't know how much of the 3.5 years, probably around a year at the brook, and probably more than that at the widow's house. But you say, for 3.5 years, he just got to do nothing. Go hide yourself, to be alone. And you say, wow, how neat, a vacation. And you can just withdraw from society in the will of God and be alone for at least for a year. Just sitting there in the will of God, no amusements to keep us from being distracted at all. Don't answer this question. I don't want you to answer. I want you to think. How would you do in the presence of the Lord for 3.5 years with nothing else? That's all. Just answer. You know, we sing Sweet Hour of Prayer, but that's a nice song. I wonder if you can spend a sweet hour of prayer. And some Christians would be bored out of their skulls 10 minutes in the presence of the Lord. And so you think, here he is now for 3.5 years in the wilderness. Just nature, just the brook, just the animals, just the birds. And all he had was the Lord. I don't think he brought with him a pile of escapist entertainments. A bunch of detective magazines and little Palm Pilots so he could play games and all that kind of thing. The Lord was enough for him, especially in our Western culture and our society. We're so busy to get alone, just to be quiet before the Lord. I know other Christians, I've met many missionaries and heard of other societies, and they're not like us in time. In fact, they don't even have a schedule. You can't even start a meeting at a certain time. They don't know what a time is. They show up when they get there, they leave when they leave. And it's so hard for some of the missionaries. In our society, if you take time to think, you're going to break your schedule. There's no time to even think. It's busy, busy, busy. Well, Elijah went out for the 3.5 years to be alone with the Lord. I know God has created us sometime to just get alone. Recreation's a good thing, but there's a wrong way to have recreation. I think sometimes we wreck creation when we try to have recreation. And we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. When we study Elijah's life, we're going to see that hidden life and how that prepared him for his public life. And then we're also going to see the part that probably, unfortunately, is most practical to us. He needed to be restored. He took his eyes off the Lord, and for a time, he got so depressed, actually, he wanted to die. He really got into a very deep depression. Now, if you notice at chapter 17:1, how the record begins, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. That was characteristic of his life. Elijah was standing before the Lord. But then when you come to 19:11, then he has to hear this word, go stand before the Lord. What happened? It starts off, he's standing before the Lord, but then God has to come to him and say, go stand before the Lord. So something happened. And so that's what we're going to follow. We'll study together, go hide yourself. What's a hidden life? Go show yourself. What's a public life? And then 1 Kings 19:11, all the way through 2 Kings chapter 2. How does God restore us? Bring us back to the foundation, to the rudiments, to the ABCs. The Christian life is nothing more than keeping keeping our eyes on the Lord. But sometimes we take our eyes off the Lord. When we take our eyes off the Lord, what does God do? And the answer is He engineers our life in such a way that we put our eyes back on the Lord. And that's the whole story of Elijah. Let me give you one other little piece of review, and then we'll look at our new material. I told you Elijah had a nature like ours. I also pointed out that he lived in a day and in a time just like ours. When we left off, I was trying to describe the days of Elijah. Glance at chapter 16, 1 Kings 16, as Dick reads verse 32 and 33.
So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him.
Don't just read that la la la. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord than all the kings that were before him. Those were the days of Elijah. Terrible, terrible days. Of course, you're familiar with Ahab and Jezebel and how they brought the nation of Israel to a new low by introducing Baal worship in a wholesale way to the nation. The record shows that these were probably some of the darkest days of Israel's history. Let me give a little background. I'm not going to take a lot of time, but just a little background to give you a feel. Because we're going to get into Baal worship, you know, on Mount Carmel when we come to that story. And I think this is helpful just to get the essential evil of Baal worship. What is the principle of Baal worship? At that time, there were two forms of idolatry in Israel. One was calf worship, which was introduced by Aaron and then later reintroduced by Jeroboam the First. And then there was Baal worship, which was introduced here by Jezebel and Ahab. The essential evil of calf worship is that it's a worship that resembles the true. It's not true, it's an imitation, it's a fake, but it resembles the true. And because Israel was involved with animals and animal sacrifices, then it became very logical to look to the picture rather than to the reality. And so they say, well, we're worshiping the calf, and so on. And so that's the evil that resembles the true. What is Baal worship? Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but the name Baal means husband. In fact, believe it or not, in the prophet Hosea, the true God is called Baal. So that's the name of my God, Baal? It's just the word husband. And that's what made it so terrible, because they said the important thing is relationship. Baal is your husband. You see, Baal was the god of creation. He was the god of nature. He's the weather god. That's why God withheld the rain to slap Baal in the face. He was attacking the god of nature and the god of creation. And all through the record, you're going to see God doing a supernatural thing and contradicting the natural thing because he's fighting Baal worship. The essential evil of Baal worship is trust in nature. Every time I trust myself, I'm a Baal worshiper. And the subtlety was, you see, it always leads to impurity. That's how you know whether it's true or false. What they would do, Baal had a wife, Asherah. So they had two. They had a female god and a male god. And the idea was, if we can keep them happy, if we can get God and his wife to enjoy one another, why, they'll be happy up there, and they'll come out and bless it. And the crops will be blessed, and God will bless everything on the earth. So they kept trying to incite Baal to have union with his wife. How'd they do that? Well, you see how this thing is so carnal. They just chose some of the most lust-arousing damsels that they could find, and they turned them into temple priestesses. Later on, they did the same thing at Corinth with the Temple of Venus and also at Ephesus. And they just had immorality on the earth as an act of worship. man and woman would get together in an act of worship in this immoral relationship, and then God would see that, and he would be incited then to have a union with his wife, and then there'd be blessing on the earth. And so you see how it promoted all of this terrible stuff. Those are the days of Elijah, when people turned in a wholesale way from the Lord. They were looking to that which was the imitation. They were trusting the flesh instead of God. Notice the last thing mentioned before Elijah comes on the scene. If you'll turn to chapter 16, verse 34.
In his days, he healed the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abraham, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun.
Now, without spelling out all the details for you and just rehashing the whole history, this passage shows the complete disregard for God's warnings at this time. In Joshua 6:26, after Joshua destroyed Jericho by the mighty power of God, there was a curse given. And it says, anybody who tries to rebuild Jericho, they're going to do it with the death of two of their children, their oldest and their youngest. All through the years, people believed that they wouldn't go near Jericho. They wouldn't try to build it up because God warned. Well, these are the days of Ahab, Jezebel. He doesn't care about God's warning. And so he decides he's going to rebuild Jericho. And so he does. And when he starts laying the foundation, his firstborn son, Abiram, dies.
Wouldn't you think he'd have quit then? Say, boy, God's warning, God's word is true.
He kept going. He kept rebuilding Jericho until it come right to the end when he put up the final gate. And then his youngest son died. I want to call attention to that to show you the days of Elijah. They were days of idolatry, turning from the Lord. In fact, Jezebel and Ahab not only introduced this false religion, they are the worship of nature and the flesh, but she also went after the truth. Later on, you'll see that more than 100 prophets were hiding in the cave. There was a tremendous persecution against anything that was true. And it was in those days, at that time, in that society, that godless society, where all of the warnings of God were disregarded, that God lowered a person just like you. And God lowered a person just like me. Elijah with a nature like ours. And when God put that person in that culture, in that society, God did a mighty miracle and completely reversed the direction of that society. And so we're studying Elijah because I know God wants to teach us what he taught him, drop us into the situation in which we are, in order that God might reverse that thing for his honor, for his glory. Well, that's where we left off. I'm going to ask you to turn now again to 1 Kings 17, please. Go hide yourself. The hidden life of the prophet Elijah. You notice by glancing, I want you to not read, just glance, scan this chapter, the whole chapter. And you'll notice that there are really three stories in this chapter. The first one is verses 1 to 7, where he's by the brook Cherith. And then the second story is the rest of the chapter at the widow's house in Zarephath. But actually that experience is broken up into two. The one is the verses 8 to 16 with the multiplied oil and the multiplied flour, very famous story. And then the final, verses 17 to 24, the miracle where he restored life to the child of this widow. And so his hidden life at the brook, his hidden life at the widow's house, first in terms of the multiplied oil and meal, and then in terms of the raising of the dead child. in all three of these experiences, God was training Elijah for the day when he would go show himself. We're trained in private in order that we might become public. Before Christ can be manifest through us, he must be manifest to us. And it's in the hidden one, by the book Cherith, where God begins then to instruct his servant. Elijah learned some wonderful things hidden away with God at Cherith. Elijah learned some wonderful things hidden away with God at Zarephath in the widow's home. I promise you this, if I'm ever going to go out in the spirit and power of Elijah, you're ever to go out in the spirit and power of Elijah, I promise you this, you're going to find yourself by the brook Cherith. Absolutely, you have to. You're going to find yourself at the widow's house. I want to say it reverently and not irreverently, but there are some things you can't learn in the Bible. You got to learn in life. And God takes the Bible, and as we apply it by faith, we learn it in life. But Elijah had to learn some wonderful things. Now, let me just clarify. When I say Elijah learned some things at the brook and some things at the widow's house, I don't mean things. I said it. I shouldn't have said it. He didn't learn lessons. Sometimes we go through something that, all right, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? And what thing am I supposed to learn from going through this experience? God is not trying to teach you things. He's not trying to teach you rules. He's not trying to teach you precepts. He's not trying to teach you principles. He's trying to discover to your heart himself. He wants you to know him. He wants me to know him. And when I say he taught Elijah things that cherish, what I mean is, Elijah came to discover the Lord in a special way at Cherith. And they came to discover the Lord in a special way at the widow's house and so on. And you say, what did he learn at Cherith? Well, we're going to look at that. What did he learn in the widow's kitchen? What did he learn in the little boy's bedroom? He learned some wonderful things. I mean, he discovered the Lord. That's what I mean. Now, we're not going to get to the whole thing. In fact, we're only going to begin to introduce this morning the first part of the hidden line. So we won't read the whole chapter. And I'm going to ask you to follow along as Dick reads the first seven verses. 1 Kings 17, 1-7.
Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was at the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went in and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Now, I told you that the hidden life has to do with knowing God. And so when you just glance at chapter 17, you know right away, sight unseen, this is a revelation of the Lord. Of course, it's a revelation of Elijah as well. You can't see the Lord without seeing yourself. I can't see the Lord without seeing myself. Don't reverse the order. Don't try to get into morbid introspection and examine yourself first. You get too discouraged. You just want to throw everything away then. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Then I said, woe is me. You're not ready to see yourself until you see the Lord. In fact, if God showed you yourself apart from a vision of the Lord, you'd probably consider taking your own life. It would kill us to know what we're really like on the inside. God will show you when you're ready. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Let that be your... Not search me, O psychologist.
and know my heart. Let the Lord do the searching. Don't you do it, and don't let anybody else do it. If you just glance again at chapter 17 and ask this question, what great revelation of God is given in this chapter? You might miss it at first, as I did when I asked that question. That you might do what I did when I glanced at that and said, now what great revelation of God is in 1 Kings 17? My answer was, He's revealed as the God who provides. You see where I get that? He provided bread and meat every morning and night through the ravens. He provided water through the brook. He provided through the widow, the flour and the oil. He provided the miracle that raised the child from the dead. He's the God that provides. That's true. But that's not the first revelation of God in this chapter. If you look very carefully, you'll notice the first revelation of the Lord is not God the provider, but God the withholder. Do you see that in verse 1? I ask you to read that. 17:1.
Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.
As I suggested last week, this was an unparalleled drought in the history of Israel. God had withheld rain before, but this is the only time He withheld rain and dew. And they were very dependent on the dew. And for 3.5 years, there was no rain or dew. I told you, Baal was the weather god. And so this was really a call to repentance and a turn from this weather god. For 3.5 years, God shut the heavens and Baal couldn't open the heavens. I can just picture him calling out to Baal, the weather god, to send down rain and try to entice the weather god to bless and all that kind of thing. And another connection, I'm going to show you when we get to Mount Carmel, how God stopped the rain during the dry season. During the rainy season. When did God shut the heavens? It was during the rainy season when they would expect the rain. When did God bring the rain back? And the answer is, it was during the dry season. It was absolutely contrary to everything that they would have expected. And I'll show you where I get that when we get to Mount Carmel. I don't know if Elijah had a special word from God to pray that it wouldn't rain, or if he was just claiming a promise from the Old Testament. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy chapter 11, Deuteronomy 28. There are promises there. God says, if people rebel against me, I will withhold the rain. Maybe Elijah read that and said, I'm just going to claim that promise. And God promised to do that. Or maybe God told him. I know when the rain came back, he had a special word from God. But I don't know at first. I know this. God's promises must be claimed. You say, there's a promise in the Word of God. Well, then claim it. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. But you got to claim that. Just so, God's negative promises must be claimed. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You gotta claim that. You gotta claim that. God's judgments are no more automatic than his promises are automatic. And so we're not sure, but maybe Elijah was just claiming the promises of God. I know this. Because of this great revelation, he's the God who withholds. He's the God who provides. If you're going to understand the hidden life of Elijah, you're going to have to see both of those aspects of God in the revelation that he gives. One of the greatest blessings of your life as you go on in union with the Lord is going to be this. I've known God as one who provides. I've also known him as one who withholds. And over again, you're going to come to the place where you'll bless God as much for withholding as you will bless him for providing. Now, all of this to say, let's look and see what Elijah learned at the brook. Before we actually get in there, Elijah had three revelations of the Lord. I'm going to give them to you one at a time. I'm not going to give you all three now. But I want to state the first one right up front. When I teach the Word of God by God's grace, I want to be as simple as pie. I want a child to know exactly what I'm saying. We're not playing games. I'm not trying to string you along and guess what does God mean by this or that. Now, you may not agree with it, but at least I want you to know what it is, so I'm going to spell it right out for you. The first thing that Elijah had to learn, the God who withholds, the God who provides. If he's going to know God as adequate, God is my adequacy, he's going to have to come to the place where God writes a death sentence on his own adequacy. And so God is going to withhold and provide. He's going to show that he's a God, but he's also going to show Elijah that he can't trust himself for a lonely moment. I'm going to have Dick, you don't need to turn to this, but I'm going to have Dick read a passage. When I say God puts the death sentence on, that's a New Testament expression. And I want him to read the verse 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Here's where I get that, and then I'll explain what I mean by it.
For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead.
An interesting principle Paul gives through the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 1. Have you ever said, or have you ever heard this? God will not give me more than I can bear. That's not in the Bible. Don't believe that. Paul said that God burdened him excessively beyond strength so that we despair of life. If God would only give you what you could bear, you'd be bearing it. He's got to take you beyond what you can bear so that you will not trust yourself but in God who raises the dead. He'll always give you more. He'll never give you more than faith can bear. But he'll give you more than you can bear in order that you might know where your adequacy is. And that's what I mean when I said God puts the sentence of death on our adequacy. That's what I think. That's not my idea. That's God's idea. God said that. And I'll tell you this. When you trust your own strength, and I've been here, folks, I've come from this hymnal. There is no other hope for me except the sentence of death on my adequacy. Praise God that he brings me to the place where I am inadequate totally and cast upon the Lord. I'm crushed. I'm clouded to his sufficiency. Now we're going to see that God has to do that. Elijah must learn that God's enough. Now notice what I said. He's going to learn three things. Wouldn't you think if I learned God was enough, then that would be enough? It's not enough. You've got to learn God's enough, but then you've got to learn lesson two. And after you learn lesson two, I won't tell you what it is now. We're going to get to that. You say, that ought to be enough. My goodness. If I hear those two things, I'm pretty well on the way to the millennium. I got one thing happening. No, you got to learn another thing too. Because you're not living to show yourself until you've learned these three things. And the first is God is enough. And so I'd like to begin there. Now, we're not going to finish that. But let's begin. God brings Elijah to the brook Cherith. Let me remind you that Elijah didn't choose this place for himself. God chose this place. You're going to have your hiding place, I'm going to have mine. You're going to have your chariot, and I'm going to have mine. You're going to have your widow's house, I'm going to have mine. God always works that way in every believer. Look at verse 4. That I commanded the ravens to provide for you there. Underscore the there. God's going to provide there. Where's there? In the place He chooses. If God's going to provide for me in a special place, I'd better be there, because that's where the provision's going to be. I have an idea those ravens would have brought bread and meat to Cherith, even if the prophet wasn't there. That was where they were ordered. You bring it there. And then God says, now you go there. All I'm trying to say is, through everything we're going to discuss, and these are some wonderful principles of God's ways with man, don't try to create your own chair. Don't say, well, I know now that I need to see my own inadequacy, and so then you create your own little chair. God will create it for you. I promise you that. You just keep your eyes on the Lord. Look at chapter 17, 1 to 7 again. God is going to show that He's sufficient and that Elijah is not sufficient and that it's supernatural and that it's not natural. And He does it, first of all, by the ravens. Verse 6. The ravens brought bread and meat in the morning. The ravens brought bread and meat in the evening. Now, if don't you believe it, there are those destructive critics who even try to take this miracle out of the Bible. Let me give you a little Hebrew. The Hebrew word for raven is oreb. The Hebrew word for Egyptian is Arab. Oreb, Arab. And so the destructive critics have looked at this and they say, surely God wouldn't provide you bread. He couldn't do that. It must be a copyist error. Instead of Oreb, they should have written Arab. And what happened was a band of Egyptians came every day and brought them food and drink. And if you haven't read that, it's out there. And it's an amazing thing, just to kill the supernatural. But God was fighting Baal worship first in Elijah's heart. Baal worship, the essential evil, is trusting that which is natural rather than that which is supernatural. And if he's ever going to reach the Baal worshippers, God must root Baal worship out of his own heart. He can't trust nature. And so God goes against nature to show that his ways are higher than our ways. Now, no doubt about it, you've experienced it. God often provides in ordinary means, by ordinary methods. And you know what I mean by that. He'll provide through your job. He'll provide through your good health. He'll provide through your wise investments. He'll provide through an inheritance. He'll provide through the loving gifts of family and friends. He often provides in natural ways. But this miracle shows that sometimes He provides in unnatural ways. Nothing was more unnatural than a raven to come with provision. The miracle went completely against nature. The raven is a scavenger. They eat carrion. They eat food. They don't bring it. They don't deliver it. The first bird mentioned in the Bible is a raven. And it was from Noah's ark. And they sent the raven out, and the raven never came back. Why didn't the raven come back? Because he was happy to feed on all the dead carcasses that were floating down the river. A raven eats death. A raven eats terrible things. From the standpoint of the flesh, it must have been scary for Elijah, the man of God. Because I don't think it was one bird, raven. I think he got a whole flock of these things, and all of a sudden they're coming down right to where he is. You say, why would he be scared? Well, I know it wasn't written at the time, but maybe he read Proverbs 30, verse 17. It says that the ravens go for the eye to pluck it out. And so Elijah's a sitting duck. He's sitting there by the brook, and here come all of these ravens. And according to the Bible, they're going after the eye. They're scavengers. Elijah could have thought, wow, these ravens, they've come to steal something from me. I'm just trying to find some berries or something to eat, and they're going to take all my food away. I know the ravens wouldn't be looking for food to feed their young. You say, how do you know that? Because Job 38 and Psalm 147 tells us that the raven is one of the few birds that will not care for its young. It doesn't feed the baby. The little baby raven's on its own. And so if the ravens are coming for food, it's not to feed their young. You see how this is a test for faith, of faith, and writing a sentence of death on Elijah's his whole approach? If I saw all those birds, I would say, wow, fine, I get some meat. I can kill the bird, pick up a stone and kill a raven. No, it couldn't do that. Leviticus chapter 17, or rather, chapter 11, gives the list of unclean birds you're not allowed to eat. First one on the list is an eagle. Last one on the list is a bat. And in between the eagle and the bat, you got the owl and the vulture and the ostrich, and you've also got the raven. And so he was under the law of God. You can't eat the raven. That's not food for you. That scary raven was unclean, an unclean bird. Let me ask you this. I know this can be subject to abuse. Can God provide that which is clean through that which is unclean? I know that can be abused, but I'll tell you, it's a very precious thing to realize. You know, you look at that flock of scary birds coming in, flying over your particular roof, and you say, oh, that can't be from God. Look at those big black, scary creatures. They're ravens. That's not God's natural way. They're going to take provision, not bring it. Here comes the black raven in the form of unemployment. So God's coming to bring provision. Through that raven? Through unemployment? Here's bad health. The doctor's report. And when ravens come flying in from overpowering temptation, can those birds be my friends? The Lord Jesus said, consider the birds. Well, I said, consider the raven. That setback that comes into your life, that reversal that comes into your life, that bankruptcy that comes into your life, the strong hand of the law and the consequences of sin that comes into your life, the mistreatment by friends that come into your life, the raven. And I'm suggesting in the hidden place, in order to teach us that God is enough, sometime he will send ravens into your life. And as Peter had to look into the gill of the fish to find God's provision, sometimes we have to look in the beak of the thing that scares us the most, and we'll find, instead of coming to rob us, those birds were sent to feed us. He's going to teach us that he's an ox, and he's going to go against nature. And he's going to have to show us that we can't depend on natural means in order to provide our needs. And you'll find as you go on with Jesus that some of the daintiest morsels God will ever provide for you are going to come through the ravens. Going to come through the ravens. Well, after a while, God tested him again because he didn't quite learn it yet. Going to write the best sentence on his own adequacy. 1 Kings 17, verse 7. Read that first, please. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. That's an amazing thing. Go to the brook, Chad. I'll provide for you there. It came to pass after a while, the brook dried up. How often lets the brook dry up so your soul won't dry up? Your brook dries up, but your God doesn't dry up. My book dries up, but God doesn't dry up. It's all part of the training. When God allows creature streams to be exhausted. And one way God tests your faith is by letting your book dry up gradually. Slowly. Not all at once. A little bit at a time. We're seeing that in the case of my dear mother-in-law. We just went to see her yesterday.
didn't just withering away with this Lou Gehrig's disease, you know. And it's so hard for everybody in the family to see that brook dry up so gradually. It would almost be a relief if God would come all at once with a mighty stroke of his arm and sweep her up to heaven. And we say, oh, that'd be so much easier for us if he did it all at once. But this whole idea of gradually, little by little, if I lose a book, I go crazy. I think if a fire came and burned my whole library, I'd have an easier time. And maybe if the whole house burns down. If I lose everything, I said, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord took my whole suit. He can have it. I lost my button. I go crazy. Why is it when we lose something real? It's like we can trust God for Jericho, but then we fall up AI all the time. Those little things. And so God lets our book dry up little by little by little. Not all at once. He just didn't strike us with bankruptcy. But the bills keep coming in. And here they come. More bills and more bills and more bills. And then sickness and then more sickness and more sickness and more sickness. Did the car just blow up? But it falls apart a nut at a time. It is so gradual. That's the test. And God is teaching us that he's enough. And that we can't trust our own adequacy. You might think that it's not like God to lead you to a brook that dries up. It's exactly like God to lead you to a brook that dries up. That's exactly his heart. And let me just mention some brooks that I know are going to dry up in your life. These are brooks that have dried up in my life. The brook of appreciation. That's going to dry up. They just don't appreciate me anymore. The book of true friendship. And I put the word true in front of that. The book of your own health and your own strength. Going to dry up. Book of finances. The book of Christian service opportunity. And there was a time when I just had more opportunity to share the word of God. Nobody seemed interested anymore. And it just seems like it's all drying up. The book of the sense of God's presence. There was a time when I could feel God. He was so close, but now he just came so far away. Why does God let these books dry up? It's part of the hidden life. He's got to teach you that he's enough. He's got to teach me that he's enough. And in order to do that, he must write the sentence of death on my adequacy. He must write the sentence of death on your adequacy. 17:4, drink from the book. 17:7, it came to pass after a while, the book dried up. Let me sort of wrap this all up. We're not at all finished with this. But let me sort of wrap this up by teaching or by telling you that what God was doing here was teaching Elijah the meaning of his own name. You know what Elijah means? El means God. I is the possessive pronoun, my. The J-A-H is Jehovah. God is my Jehovah. Some people translate the word God, El. That's the name for God the Almighty. And so they say the name Elijah doesn't mean God is Jehovah. It means that. But it means Jehovah is my strength. God's strength, Almighty. Jehovah is my strength. Now notice what it didn't say Elijah means. Elijah does not mean the Lord gives strength. It means the Lord is my strength. That's not the same thing. That's a different direction altogether. While there was water in the brook, God was giving strength. When there was no water in the brook, Elijah had to learn that God is my strength. Let me illustrate. I'm afraid. I come before God in prayer. I say, Lord, I'm afraid.
something's going on in my life, and I am so fearful. And I pour it out to the Lord, and I rise from my prayer, and I'm not afraid anymore. God gave strength. I'm anxious. I'm worried. I'm fretful. And I come to the Lord, and I say, oh, Lord, I got such equivalent in my heart. There's one translation, let not your heart be troubled. One translation says, let there not be a quiver in your liver. Well, let there not be a quiver in your liver. I'm so quivering, I'm so afraid. I pray. I call on the Lord. And I'm not anxious anymore. I'm weak. I come to the Lord. Lord, I'm so weak, I don't know what to do. I pray. I rise to the Lord from my prayer. I'm not weak anymore. God gives strength. What does it mean God is my strength? I kneel chicken-hearted. And I say, Lord, I'm so afraid. I pray. I rise chicken-hearted. Nothing's changed. God is my strength. He hasn't given me anything. I pray. I'm so anxious. I'm so fretful. I'm so worried. I finish praying. I'm still worried. I'm still anxious. But so what? I go forth anyway. God is my strength. See, he had to learn that God is his strength. He is my life. It really is asking God to give me. Give me patience. Give me strength. Give me health. Give me victory. He doesn't want to give you those things. He's not going to give you his son and something else called victory. He's only going to give you his son. And if you have his son, you have victory. If you have his son, you have love. If you have his son, you have all of these things. And God must bring us to the place. You see, when God gives strength, it means I can't go on unless God gives it. God is my strength. I can go on even if he doesn't give it. And so God is teaching Elijah the meaning of his name. He's beginning to learn. He didn't get to the widow's house yet. He's beginning to learn God is enough because of the ravens and God going against nature. He's beginning to learn God is enough when his book dries up. But he hasn't hardly begun to learn the things he needs to know in the hidden life. God is only beginning to teach him. I promise you this as we close. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He didn't just do this for Elijah. That's how he's going to deal with you. How he's going to deal with me. These are the ways of God. Don't despise it if God sends ravens into your heart, into your life. Don't despise it if he drives your brook up. It's all part of your discovering how enough he is, how adequate he is. Let me close there. Father, we thank you so much again for your precious word. We think of this hidden life, how important it was for Elijah to learn these great lessons before he showed himself publicly. Oh, will you teach us your adequacy so that we might be able to stand before man and proclaim our God. Thank you that you're working these things in our life now. You're going to continue to work in an ever-rising tide of blessing. Help us to keep our eyes on you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we will meet next week, so before we move. It's good to have you back. Well, we got the tape, if you'd like to grab that tape. Sorry you missed the first one, but good to see you. It's always fun to see the Lord.